This evening's reading is taken from Acts, chapter 17, verse 16. I'll be reading to chapter 18, verse 22. And the reading can be found on page 1113 of the Church Bible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. These are the words of the Lord.
Tim, thank you so much for reading. Good evening. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for everything you teach us about you in it. We pray that this evening, as we come across some truths that might be familiar to many of us, we pray that you would help us to really believe them as we think about them a bit more closely this evening, and help us to grow in our conviction as to their truth and relevance for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder how you would rate your knowledge of God. Would you say you know loads about him? Or would you say you know very little about him? I'm guessing you might say you're somewhere in between, like me. The more I learn about God, the more I know about him, the more I actually realize I don't know about him. But I do know this. The little that I do know about God really, really matters. It's very important. In fact, it's knowing and not knowing what I know about God is the difference between life and death, eternally speaking. According to a recent survey, only around 6% of the population in the UK attend a church service every Sunday. Now, as a Christian who regularly attends church and even works for a church, I realize, as I said, that my knowledge of God is limited. So how much more limited is the knowledge of God going to be amongst those who don't attend church? What is the understanding of God of the 94% of people in this country who don't regularly go to church? I suspect that in at least one way, it might not be very different from the understanding of God that the Athenians had in the first century. And how does Paul, in today's passage, describe their understanding of God? Look down with me at chapter 17, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, that's a supreme court of sorts, and said, People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. What word does Paul use to describe the Athenians' knowledge of God? Ignorant. And how might we describe the knowledge of God of the 94% of people in this country who are not going to church? Ignorant. Now, you might think, gosh, that's really unfair of you to say, Daniel. But if you do think it's unfair, I'd encourage you to go on the street and just pick 10 people at random and ask them questions about God. I'm certain, were you to do that, you'd find that people don't know much about him at all. And this ignorance of God is not just a local problem, it's a global problem. It's a pandemic. Now, you may have noticed that Paul not only tells the Athenians that they're ignorant, but he also tells them that they're very religious, which you might think sounds like a bit of a compliment. But the word translated religious could also be translated superstitious. And personally, I think Paul is more likely to be criticizing them for being superstitious than complimenting them for being religious, because he's really upset about the state of the city. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. In the original, the word translated distressed has a much angrier tone to it. Paul is actually angered by the idolatry going on in Athens. So it'd be strange for him to be commending the Athenians for their religion when he's actually deeply upset about their rife idolatry. And again, he calls them ignorant, which is not normally a compliment. And the fact that they had an altar with inscription to an unknown god indicates just how superstitious they were. Petronius was a novelist in the first century, and he satirically wrote that it was easier to find a god than a human in Athens. That just gives us an idea of how many gods they had dotted around the city. So they would have a god for money, a god for family, a god for health, and many others. But they still weren't sure they'd covered all their bases. So just in case they'd missed one, they created an altar to worship that god, the unknown god. They were highly superstitious, and they were ignorant. Now, the themes of tonight's passage are really a continuation of the themes we looked at last week. And so we actually could have combined the two into one sermon, but that would obviously mean we'd inevitably have to skip over some of the detail, which is actually rather helpful for us as Christians to think about. And tonight, as you can probably tell, we're focusing on Paul's time in Athens. Last week, we saw that God is at work through his people, taking the gospel to unbelievers and bringing them to saving faith in his son. And we saw that God sometimes deliberately chooses to use setbacks and opposition to advance the gospel. The setbacks and opposition Christians face, God can use to advance the gospel. So we shouldn't be surprised or give up on evangelizing when we come across roadworks. God might be at work in the roadworks. So keep spreading the gospel at every opportunity, knowing that God is at work bringing his people to faith as they hear the good news. But how do we evangelize unbelievers? How do we evangelize the 94%? How do we evangelize people like the Athenians in the first century who are not worshiping the God of the Bible, but are ignorant of him? In today's passage, we see Paul evangelize by showing people who God is. And he starts by explaining that God is the creator. That is our first point. God is the creator. Have a look with me at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. Why does Paul start by telling his hearers that God is the creator? Well, if there's no creator, there's no universe, and there's no humanity. We exist because we were created. And the one who created us is God. Now, of course, there are many people today who don't believe that God created the world. So they'll say that it is entirely by coincidence that we're floating on this rock in space. And they might say that they believe that is the case because they believe in modern science, which has helped us understand the world so much better than our poor, unenlightened ancestors who had no choice but to believe in God. But this view that we're here by chance, it isn't actually new. And it didn't rise from the dawn of modern science. The Epicureans who rock up in our passage, for example, they didn't believe that God deliberately created the world, but rather that it came about through the random motion and combination of atomic particles. And that isn't miles away from what atheists believe today, is it? But Paul said to the Epicureans in the first century, and he would say to Richard Dawkins today and to Sam Harris, looking him right in the eye, we're not here by chance. God created us. He created everything. Now, if God is a creator, then how we relate to him matters, doesn't it? I think that is why the Two Ways to Live gospel outline starts there, as we saw earlier. And we'll see the implications of God as a creator in the coming weeks as we continue our spotlight series in Two Ways to Live. But God as a creator is not only where Two Ways to Live starts, it's also, more importantly, where the Bible starts. God in his sovereignty planned for us to have the Bible story begin with him creating the world. And if God is the creator of the universe, not only do we exist because of him, but Paul wants us to know that we depend on him. The altar with the inscription "to an unknown God" revealed that the pagan locals thought that they could somehow serve God and earn his favor. But Paul says they'd got it wrong. Look down with me at verse 25. And God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Paul's saying, we don't serve God. He serves us. He serves us 24/7. From your first breath to your dying breath and every breath in between, God is serving you. So if you have a pulse, it's because God is serving you. And if you have food on your table, it's because God is serving you. And if you have shelter, it's because God is serving you. God doesn't need us. We need him. Our creator is our sustainer. But not only is the God who created all things the one who sustains all things, he's also the one who rules. Look down at me at verse 26. From one man, God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. You see, the Epicureans actually did believe that God existed, but they didn't believe that he was involved in creation. They thought he was busy holidaying or playing electric guitar in his bedroom. Now, because they thought that God couldn't be bothered with this world, their philosophy was, just do what makes you happy. Do what makes you happy. It's not like God cares about what's going on in the world anyway. But Paul says, no. God is involved in this world. He's more involved than you can imagine. He decides when one empire falls and when another rises. So pay attention to who he is. He's the creator who's sustaining and ruling the world. But God is not only involved in the world on a macro scale by creating, sustaining, and ruling. He's involved in the world on a micro scale. He's a personal God. He's a God that you and I can relate to. That's our second point. God is personal. Look at me at verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Why did God create the world? So that we might know him. Because the Epicureans and Stoics thought that the universe was here by chance, they'd missed the point of our existence. We were created to know God. We were created to have a relationship with him. As I mentioned earlier, the Epicureans believed that we should do what makes us happy. Now, the problem with that is, unless we're seeking our happiness in God, our happiness is always going to be short-lived. Any earthly thing you put your hopes of finding happiness in could be taken away from you. Maybe you think meeting the right person will make you happy. Maybe you think attaining a certain amount of wealth will make you happy. Maybe you think having the right job will make you happy. The trouble is, any of those things could be lost in an instant. And even if they're not, one day you will die and death will separate you from those things. And so your happiness will come to an end. But if we seek our happiness in God, the one who made us for a relationship with him, we can have happiness forever. Even death won't bring an end to our happiness. Death will amplify our happiness. It'll take us closer to God than ever before. Now, while the Epicureans taught, do what makes you happy, the Stoics taught, do what is right. Do what is right. Now, what's the trouble with that view? How do we know what's right? If there isn't a personal God who tells us what is right and wrong, people are going to have very different ideas as to what is right and what's not. God the Creator is personal. He didn't just create us and then leave us to our own devices. He created us and he instructs us how to live, teaching us what is right and wrong because he loves us and because he cares about us. He knows the best way for us to live. That's why he guides us through his word. So limiting ourselves to a do what makes you happy mindset or do what is right mindset will cause problems for us. We need a relationship with God. That is what we were made for. Now, because God is personal, he defines who he is. Look with me at verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that we shouldn't think that we can choose to define what God is like. Although definitions of God can take the form of physical idols made of gold or stone, our own definitions of God today more often take the form of idols in our hearts. So for example, have you ever heard someone say, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. So maybe they'll say, I like to think of God as love. He would never send anyone to hell. And God doesn't condemn anyone for how they choose to live their life. Now it's true that God is love. But if we decide to define what that means in a way that contradicts the Bible, what have we done? We've created our own little image of God. We've created our own little idol in our hearts. And so we're worshiping that idol instead of worshiping God. And of course, it's not only non-Christians who create idols and worship them. Christians do too. Perhaps we worship the idol of the God who will give us success, or the idol of a God who will give us a happy family, or the idol of a God who will always keep us healthy. And when things don't quite go the way we want them to, we blame God. But we only blame him because he's not conforming to our image of him. When we turn God into a thing, a being, to give us what we want, we've made an idol. And idols cause us a problem. Because in addition to God being the creator and being personal, he's the judge. That's our third point. God is the judge. So what should we do about our idolatry? Have a look with me at verse 30. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. God said it's time for everyone to repent. Not just some people, but all people. Not just the person serving a prison sentence in Highdown for armed robbery, but also the person receiving the Reigate and Banstead Mayor's Volunteer Award. Not just the person serving a life sentence for war crime, but also the person receiving the Nobel Peace Prize. Everyone needs to repent. God commands it. And he commands it because we're all guilty of having committed idolatry. So it's time for us to kick our idols over, turn around, and move towards God to worship him as he truly is. That's what it means to repent. And why is it so urgent that we repent? Verse 31. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. There will be a day of reckoning. And so we are to repent before it's too late. If you're not a Christian, will you obey God's command to repent? Or will you keep disobeying him and persist in your idolatry? This verse says that God will judge with justice. So God won't overlook your idolatry and let it slide. He's not a corrupt judge. He won't turn a blind eye to your idolatry. He's not like that. You will face God's judgment one day, and if you don't repent, you'll be judged guilty, and the consequences of that will be terrifying. So repent while there is still time, and believe in the Lord Jesus. That is how you can be saved from the conviction and condemnation that all of us deserve. If there's any doubt as to whether you will face judgment, Paul says, we need to know that God raised Christ from the dead. And Jesus Christ is the one through whom God will judge the world. Now, Paul says in verse 31 that the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that there will be a judgment day. Now, how does Jesus' resurrection prove that? I think it proves it in a couple of ways. First, because Jesus is alive, not dead, we know that he will be present to judge. And second, because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that there is life beyond the grave. After death, we too will be raised, and it will be to meet the judge. Now, you might be tempted to think, well, Jesus' resurrection hasn't really been proved to me because I didn't see it happen. But did you notice what The second sentence in verse 31 says, look at me at verse 31. God has given proof of this, that is, the judgment to come, to everyone by raising him from the dead. How would you expect that verse to read? I expect it to say, he has given proof of this to the disciples who saw it. They saw the resurrection. They saw Jesus rise from the dead. But that's not what it says, is it? It says that proof has been given to everyone. So how is that the case? The proof of Jesus' resurrection has gone out to the world through the testimony of the disciples. And their testimony is sufficient. We have all the proof we need. Now consider for a moment that we were to only believe things that we saw firsthand, things that we saw with our own eyes. There'd be very little we actually believed in, wouldn't there? We certainly wouldn't bother reading the newspapers or the history of centuries past. We'd just label it all as fake news. If you don't think that Jesus rose from the dead, I'd encourage you to explore the alternative explanations for Jesus' body missing from the tomb. Do explore them. They're not compelling at all. And if you want to explore this further, if you want to continue thinking about this, I'd encourage you to read the book, Who Moved the Stone? By Frank Morrison. Now, I've spoken of the importance of knowing God as a judge to those who wouldn't consider themselves Christian. But of course, it's also an important truth for those of us who are Christian, who are Christians. If God is a judge, we should search our hearts to discover if any idols have been erected in there and tear them down. We are to repent of them. Repentance isn't a one-off thing we do when we become followers of Christ. It is something we continue doing throughout our lives. However, as believers, wonderfully, we do not need to worry about judgment day because Jesus has been convicted and condemned in our place. So the judge will look at us on judgment day and say, not guilty. And how precious it is to know that we will be acquitted on that day. And isn't it that same acquittal that we desire for those who are not yet trusting in Jesus? I wonder if you've ever been guilty of thinking that the gospel that it doesn't appeal to certain people. I know I have. But the gospel is relevant to all. In Acts chapters 16 to 18, we see all kinds of people come to faith in Jesus. Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman, hears the gospel and believes. Dionysius, a highly educated and distinguished man, a member of the Areopagus, hears the gospel and believes. Crispus, a Jewish religious leader, hears the gospel and believes. And all these people are probably mentioned by name, by the way, because people would have known who they were. But it's not only those who are well known who hear the gospel and believe. A Philippian jailer hears the gospel and believes. Countless others in Acts hear the gospel and believe. There is no one for whom the gospel is not relevant. Sure, some people will sneer at it, no doubt about it. When you share the gospel, some people will sneer, as they did back then, as you can see in verse 32. But others will believe. Like Paul, let's not shy away from telling people about God. Let's show them who God really is. Remember, they're ignorant. God is the one who created them. And he created them so that they can have a relationship with him. They were built for a relationship with God. And he's the God who we will all have to face on Judgment Day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you that it shows us who you are, that you made all things, that we are here because of you. I thank you that you created us for a relationship with you so that we can know you. And Father, we thank you that you are also the judge of the world, that you are a just judge, that you will, that no evil will not be dealt with. Father, we thank you that we can trust who you are. And we pray, Father, that we would not be shy about sharing these truths with unbelievers. We pray, Father, that we would grow in our conviction of these truths, that you are the creator, that you are a personal God, and that you are a judge, because this is the God who people need to know. This is the God to many people is unknown. So we pray, Father, that we would share the gospel so that you would not be unknown to people, but that you would be known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.